Hi everyone, and welcome back to the 35th video for the Old Testament Survey course. In this section, we'll look at the book of Jeremiah, the second of the major prophetic books. Let's start with some background information. The author is Jeremiah, son of Hilkiah. He's the son of a priest, and therefore Jeremiah was a priest as well. And he was called to be a prophet at an early age. He never married or had kids. And he lived his whole life as a prophet. And he lived a very difficult life as a social outcast because of his unpopular message. He was called a traitor, he was persecuted, and he was jailed for his ministry. He suffered greatly along with the country. And for this reason, he's often called the weeping prophet. Now, like I said, he received his calling at a very early age. His calling was to be hard against a hard people. That is, he was to be persistent and uncompromising because he was to minister to a stubborn and unrepentant people. He was told repeatedly by God not to pray for the people. They were beyond salvation at that point in history. And often Jeremiah didn't want to speak and he complained to God. But he said, God's word is like a fire in my bones. He could not hold it in. He had to speak. And Jeremiah was also opposed by false prophets who spoke lies, and he had to speak harshly against them as a result. Therefore, his prophetic book is also fairly autobiographical. It tells God's messages through Jeremiah to his people, but it also narrates Jeremiah's experience and the events of his day. Now, the messages were typically spoken publicly by Jeremiah, and then they were written down by his friend Baruch. And Jeremiah is actually the longest book in the Bible in terms of total number of words. Now, of course, Psalms has more chapters, but Jeremiah has more total words. And then the date of the book is right before, during, and right after the Babylonian conquest of Judah in 586-587 BC. Jeremiah spoke in a time when the country was past the point of no return. They were sliding so fast in sin towards punishment that their course apparently could not be reversed. And Jeremiah was fully aware that judgment was coming and that the people would not listen to him. But he apparently could do nothing about it. He just had to watch it happen and proclaim God's word in the meantime. Now, with that in mind, let's look at the occasion and purpose of this book. Like Isaiah, Jeremiah's prophecies were given over a longer time span, so he spoke to a variety of different occasions, and he had a different general message for each. The first occasion is the apostasy of Judah. The nation had been sunken in idolatry for decades, and God had determined to judge them for the sins of Manasseh. Jeremiah's message to this time is, repent or be destroyed. Now, God knew that they would not repent at this message, but he still gave them an opportunity. And then the second occasion is the actual invasion by Babylon. The Babylonian army went through the land, capturing city after city, and lastly, they besieged Jerusalem. And Jeremiah's message to this time was, this is punishment from God. Babylon is God's instrument to judge Judah for their sins. Therefore, Jeremiah counseled them to submit to their punishment and to not fight back against what God was doing. Of course, because this, you can see how this message was very unpopular. It seemed to many of them like Jeremiah was speaking on behalf of their enemy Babylon, and therefore he was thought to be and he was punished as a traitor. Then the third occasion was the capture of Jerusalem and the captivity itself. Jerusalem was destroyed, and most of the people were deported to Babylon. Jeremiah was allowed to stay in the Promised Land, and his message to this time was, there is still hope. God has plans for his people to prosper once again when the punishment is complete. And he will inaugurate a new covenant, which is better than the earlier covenants. He proclaimed that God is still God. God is still faithful. God's promises have not gone away, and he will fulfill them. And then the last occasion was life in the land with the small group that were left there after most of the people had been deported to Babylon. They were about to rebel against the Babylonian governor of Judah and then flee to Egypt. And all the while they were doing these things, Jeremiah's message to them was, don't do these things. He said, don't make this situation worse by continuing to rebel. But as usual, they did not listen. And therefore, this group had to flee down to Egypt, and they were basically never heard from again. They did not participate in the renewal when they came back from Babylon. And now, let's look at the organization of Jeremiah. This book is an anthology of prophecies given at various times, all gathered together. And they're not necessarily chronological. However, it is organized. It starts with the narrative of Jeremiah's call in the first chapter. He was called as a young man to tear down the pride and idolatry of Judah, but also to build up their hope and consolation. And then the next section is oracles of judgment for their idolatry. Judah was unfaithful. They should have learned from Israel's fate. And Jeremiah warned that punishment is coming. Jeremiah proclaimed that Judah was ruined using the illustrations of a linen belt that he buried in the mud. And they were ruined using the illustration of a clay pot that was marred by the potter and had to be remade. And yet he said there was hope for those who come through captivity. Jeremiah predicted that there would be 70 years of captivity, and after that time, the people would return to the land. And then the next section is a biographical interlude. Jeremiah is threatened with death. And a false prophet said, Babylon's not going to win. Everything is fine. So Jeremiah responds, oh yes, they will win. And you, false prophet, you are in double trouble for prophesying lies. And then the middle section is oracles of consolation. Jeremiah sends a letter to the exiles telling them to get comfortable in Babylon and remember God will eventually act. God promises restoration to the land and, more importantly, restoration to a new covenant. And in this section, Jeremiah buys a field in Judah as a sign of the future hope that they would return and live in that land. You know, he's investing in real estate. Now, there are two, the next section is another biographical interlude, and there's two parts of this section. The first part emphasizes the failure of Judah's leadership before the conquest. King Jehoiakim rejects Jeremiah's advice, and he arrogantly burns the scroll that contains God's oracles of judgment against Judah, like that would get rid of God. So God simply had him write another scroll, and he continues with the judgment he'd promised. Jeremiah is arrested. He's abused as a traitor. And then the next king, Zedekiah, he rescues Jeremiah from prison, and he solicits his advice, but he doesn't really take it. And Jerusalem is captured. Then the second part of this section emphasizes the failure of the people after the fall of Jerusalem. Like I mentioned, Jeremiah is freed and he's allowed to stay in the land. And the people who are left in the land, they continue to rebel and to not listen to God speaking through Jeremiah. And they end up back in Egypt, symbolically going back in history, reversing the Exodus. Then the next section is a series of oracles against the surrounding nations. This is like what we've already seen in Isaiah. God speaks as Lord over every nation, and his message is typically judgment for their idolatry. And then the concluding section narrates the fall of Jerusalem again. And the book ends with this tragic note. Now notice also that the organization, the way it is set up, highlights chapters 29 through 33. The hope of a new covenant in the midst of tremendous punishment. Like in Isaiah, judgment is very present and pronounced in Jeremiah, but salvation will have the last word. And now let's look at the content of Jeremiah by looking at some key verses that demonstrate the main ideas of this book. Now, like Isaiah, Jeremiah is a very big book, so we'll look at quite a few key verses. First is chapter 1, verses 4 through 7, verse 10, and verses 17 through 19. And this says, "The word of the Lord came to me, saying, Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations. Ah, sovereign Lord, I said, I don't know how to speak. I am only a child. But the Lord said to me, Do not say I am only a child. You must go to everyone I send you to and say whatever I command you. See, today I appoint you over nations and kingdoms to uproot and tear down, to destroy and overthrow, to build up and to plant. Get yourself ready. Stand up and say to them, whatever I command you, do not be terrified by them, or I will terrify you before them. Today I have made you a fortified city, an iron pillar, and a bronze wall to stand against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, its officials, its priests, and the people of the land. They will fight against you, but will not overcome you, for I am with you and will rescue you, declares the Lord." Now this passage narrates Jeremiah's call. It also defines the nature of prophecy very accurately and succinctly, to go where God sends and to say what God commands. And Jeremiah's specific mission is to uproot, tear down, destroy, and overthrow, but also to build and to plant. Now, this phrase is repeated a few times throughout the book. Watch for it, because Jeremiah is to be a voice of judgment, to tear down sin and idolatry, but he's also to be a voice of hope, to build up restoration and announce the new covenant. And God promises that he would strengthen Jeremiah to stand more firmly than his opponents. Then the next key verse is chapter 2, verses 1 through 5 and 9 through 13. And this says, "The word of the Lord came to me, Go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem, I remember the devotion of your youth, how as a bride you loved me and followed me through the desert, through a land not sown. Israel was holy to Yahweh, the first fruits of his harvest. All who devoured her were held guilty, and disaster overtook them, declares Yahweh. Hear the words of Yahweh, O house of Jacob, all you clans of the house of Israel. This is what Yahweh says. What fault did your fathers find in me that they strayed so far from me? They followed worthless idols and became worthless themselves. Therefore, I bring charges against you, declares the Lord, and I will bring charges against your children's children. Has a nation ever changed its gods? Yet they are not gods at all. But my people have exchanged their glory for worthless idols. Be appalled at this, O heavens, and shudder with great horror, declares the Lord. My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the springs of living water, and they've dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water." Now this passage is God's accusation against Judah. He says it started out so well because of all that God had done. But they did the unthinkable. They rejected this great God in favor of substitute idols that were not even gods. They exchange the glory of God for worthless idols. And this is unheard of in its vileness. Not even the pagans did this, but also in its stupidity. Talk about the worst trade deal ever. Now, I'm sure they thought they had good reasons for it. And I'm sure they were attracted by the winsome propaganda of the idols, but they were wrong. And their stupidity had horrendous consequences for them and for their children. God says, "You've traded me the springs of living water that are ever renewed and truly satisfy for cisterns, broken cisterns that won't hold water. That is holes in the ground that caught rainwater, but he said they leaked and you would be without what you need." Stupid choice. Then comes chapter 6, verses 13 through 16. It says, "From the least to the greatest, all are greedy for gain. Prophets and priests alike, all practice deceit. They dress the wound of my people as though it were not serious. Peace, peace, they say, when there is no peace. Are they ashamed of their loathsome conduct? No, they have no shame at all. They do not even know how to blush. So they will fall among the fallen. They will be brought down when I punish them, says the Lord. This is what the Lord says. Stand at the crossroads and look. Ask for the ancient paths. Ask where the good way is and walk in it. And you will find rest for your souls. But you said, we will not walk in it." Now, this passage is an accusation against the leaders of the people. They did not confront Israel's sin, but they pretended it wasn't serious. Like the cliche, they tried to put a Band-Aid on a cancer. And they're the ones who are leading the people in sin, and they don't even feel bad about it. They deceive the people because they were deceived by sin, and therefore they will experience God's wrath. They were given every chance to repent. God told them, look at your history. Remember the previous revelation. Remember the ancient ways that worked. But they rejected God's advice, and therefore they paid for it. Then it's chapter 7, verses 3 through 15. "This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Reform your ways and your actions, and I will let you live in this place. Do not trust in deceptive words and say, this is the temple of Yahweh, the temple of Yahweh, the temple of Yahweh. If you really change your ways and your actions and deal with each other justly, if you do not oppress the alien, the fatherless, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not follow other gods to your own harm, then I will let you live in this place, in the land I gave your forefathers forever and ever. But look, you are trusting in deceptive words that are worthless. Will you steal and murder, commit adultery and perjury, burn incense to Baal and follow other gods you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house which bears my name and say, we are safe? Safe to do all these detestable things. Has this house which bears my name become a den of robbers to you? But I have been watching, declares the Lord. Go now to the place in Shiloh where I first made a dwelling for my name and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people Israel. While you were doing these things, declares the Lord, I spoke to you again and again, but you did not listen. I called you, but you did not answer. Therefore, what I did to Shiloh, I will do to the house that bears my name, the temple you trust in. The place I gave you and your fathers, I will thrust you from my presence, just as I did to all your brothers, the people of Ephraim." See, in this passage, God confronts Judah for their inconsistency and confusion in their idolatry. They brag that they had the Lord's temple, and yet they live in ways that are contrary to the Lord's character. And they expect God is going to be okay with it just because they live where the temple is. They think that that makes them safe. And God calls them for their hypocrisy. Do they think that they are God's people just because they live near God's temple? Well, I live near a river, doesn't make me a fish. And God reminds them of the story in Samuel, where they presumptuously tried to use the Ark of God as a lucky charm, and therefore they were defeated. He says, just having the stuff of God didn't save them then when they were unfaithful. It's not going to save you now. And he says that unless they repent, the same is going to happen to them, and the temple will do them no good. See, going through the outward forms of religion does not impress God if our hearts are not with him, and if our lives are not being more and more conformed to him. And Paul actually paraphrases this kind of idea when he says, don't be deceived, God is not mocked. Just showing up for church and going through the motions doesn't really do anything if the rest of your life is living opposite of God. And then the next passage is chapter 9, verses 23 through 24. This is what the Lord says. Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, or the strong man boast of his strength, or the rich man boast of his riches. But let him who boasts boast about this, that he understands and knows me, that I am Yahweh, who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For in these I delight, declares the Lord. Now, this passage puts so many things in perspective about what is really important. Truly knowing the Lord and following his character is more significant than those things that our world typically thinks are important. And it challenges all of us to consider what we truly do delight in. Knowing the Lord and his nature and conforming to his character is infinitely more important than strength and wisdom and riches, because all of those things are temporary, and knowing God lasts forever. Then is chapter 18, verses 11 and 12. It says, now therefore, say to the people of Judah and those living in Jerusalem, this is what the Lord says. Look, I am preparing a disaster for you and devising a plan against you. So turn from your evil ways, each one of you, and reform your ways and your actions. But they will reply, it's no use. We will continue with our own plans. Each of us will follow the stubbornness of his evil heart. Now, this passage is kind of a last-ditch call for repentance. But it also proclaims impending disaster, because it's unrealistic to think that these people would actually turn from their evil. These people are so habitually given to sin and idolatry that they will not turn from it. Now, by the way, in the New Testament, we also see the other side of this idea. We see that even the worst of sinners can turn because of the power of the gospel and the working of God's Spirit. But that's getting ahead of the story. These people are so hard in their heart that they will not listen to God, and therefore punishment is inevitable. It's a really tragic case. Then chapter 20, verses 7 through 9. O Lord, you deceived me, and I was deceived. You overpowered me and prevailed. I am ridiculed all day long. Everyone mocks me. Whenever I speak, I cry out, proclaiming violence and destruction. So the word of the Lord has brought me insult and reproach all day long. But if I say, I will not mention him or speak any more in his name, his word is in my heart like a fire shut up in my bones. I am weary of holding it in. Indeed, I cannot. Now, in this passage, Jeremiah complains to God because he has suffered for speaking the word of the Lord. But he also confesses that he cannot stop speaking, even though he wants to, because God's word is so powerful that he cannot keep from speaking it. Now, this passage demonstrates the suffering that Jeremiah experienced because of his prophetic call, but it also demonstrates the power of his prophetic call, that it would not let him go. Next is chapter 23, verses 5 through 8. And it says, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up to David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will live in safety. This is the name by which he will be called, Yahweh, our righteousness. So then the days are coming, declares the Lord, when people will no longer say, as surely as the Lord lives, who brought the Israelites up out of Egypt, but they will say, as surely as the Lord lives, who brought the descendants of Israel up out of the land of the north and out of all the countries where he had banished them. Then they will live in their own land." Now, in this passage, the Lord promises a branch of David, which is then explained as a king from David's line who will rule wisely. And he will be given the symbolic name, Yahweh is our righteousness. And there's also in this passage a promise of a second exodus. Just like God led his people out of Egypt, he will bring them back to the land from Babylon. Then is chapter 25, verses 8 through 14. "Therefore, the Lord Almighty says this, because you've not listened to my words, I will summon all the peoples of the north and my servant Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, declares the Lord. And I will bring them against this land and its inhabitants and against all the surrounding nations. I will completely destroy them and make them an object of horror and scorn, and an everlasting ruin. This whole country will become a desolate wasteland, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. But when the 70 years are fulfilled, I will punish the king of Babylon and his nation, the land of the Babylonians, for their guilt, declares the Lord, and will make it desolate forever." Now, this passage is a pronouncement of punishment in the form of the Babylonian invasion as a result of Judah's rejection of God's word. But it also contains the promise that the exile will last for 70 years and that God will punish Babylon worse than he punishes Judah. Then is chapter 29, verses 10 through 14. "This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my gracious promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and places where I have banished you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I carried you into exile." Now, this is probably the most famous passage in Jeremiah, and notice that it restates the promise of 70 years that we saw in the last passage. But it concentrates on bringing the people back to the land at the end of this time. And the exiles, they're advised in the meantime to seek the Lord with all their heart because he will be gracious to them. And God's gracious promise doesn't depend on their seeking him, and that yet they will experience it when they seek him. Now, I just need to say a side word about this promise. It's not necessarily a blanket promise for everything. Oh, God has a plan for you to bless you. Oh, that must be, oh, he's going to give me a Ferrari and this and that and this and that. Notice in this passage that this promise centers on bringing them back, being king in their midst, all the things that he promised to Abraham and David, that they would know he is Yahweh and scrub all these things, and then concentrated later in the New Testament, all that Jesus is about. His promise to bless us is about Jesus, not necessarily about anything we can dream up. Okay, the next passage is chapter 30, verses 18 through 22. This is what the Lord says. I will restore the fortune of Jacob's tents and have compassion on his dwelling. The city will be rebuilt on her ruins, and the palace will stand in its proper place. From them will come songs of thanksgiving and the sound of rejoicing. I will add to their numbers, and they will not be decreased. I will bring them honor, and they will not be disdained. Their children will be as in days of old, and their community will be established before me. I will punish all who oppress them. Their leader will be one of their own. Their ruler will arise from among them. I will bring him near, and he will come close to me. For who is he who will devote himself to be close to me, declares the Lord? So you will be my people, and I will be your God. Now this passage is a promise to restore Judah. Notice the city, the palace, the worship, the normal daily life, and the self-rule of God's people will all be restored. And then the climax of all these promises is the regular promise we see throughout the Old Testament, that they will be God's people and Yahweh will be their God. And then next is chapter 31, verses 1 and 2, and verses 27 through 34. At this time, declares the Lord, I will be the God of all the clans of Israel, and they will be my people. This is what Yahweh says. The people who survive the sword will find favor in the desert. I will come to give rest to Israel. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will plant the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the offspring of men and of animals. Just as I washed over them to uproot and tear down and to overthrow, destroy, and bring disaster, so I will watch over them to build and to plant, declares the Lord. In those days, people will no longer say the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. Instead, everyone will die for his own sin. Whoever eats sour grapes, his own teeth will be set on edge. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother saying, know Yahweh, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. Now this passage is the promise of the new covenant. When God will bring his people back, it will not just be back to the way it has always been before, so that they would fall again into unfaithfulness and start this mess all over again. No, God promised that he will do something dramatic, something different. He will make a new covenant with them, which will not be like the old covenant. Now, this passage is so rich and so important for so many reasons that I've decided to dedicate an entire supplemental section just to this passage. And in it, we'll examine the meaning of this passage in its wider context and then how it is fulfilled in the New Testament. And I encourage you to check it out. But for now, let's move on to the next key verse, which is chapter 32, verses 40 and 41. And it says, I will make an everlasting covenant with them. I will never stop doing good to them, and I will inspire them to fear me, so that they will never turn away from me. I will rejoice in doing them good, and will assuredly plant them in this land with all my heart and soul. Now, this passage reveals God's heart, even in the midst of disciplining his people for their sins. His purpose is to change their hearts as part of the new covenant, and he will do them good and bring them back to the land. But notice this verse says he doesn't do it begrudgingly. He doesn't do it half-heartedly. He does it with all of his heart and with joy, being gracious and blessing his people makes God happy. Jesus says it is the Father's good pleasure to give you his kingdom. Then chapter 33, verses 14 and 16. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the gracious promise I made to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. In those days, and at that time, I will make a righteous branch sprout from David's line. He will do what is just and right in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will live in safety. This is the name by which it will be called, the Lord our righteousness. Now, this passage is yet again another gracious promise of a Davidic king, who's called, again, the branch, who will rule justly and bring God's salvation to his people. And again, Jeremiah mentions the symbolic name, Yahweh is our righteousness. And then finally is chapter 52, verse 3. It says, it was because of the Lord's anger that all of this happened to Jerusalem and Judah, and in the end, he thrust them from his presence. Now, this passage near the end in the last chapter gives the theological reason why Jerusalem was destroyed. The Lord's wrath was poured out on all the evil and idolatry that had happened in Judah, and he kicked them out of his presence. Now, as we'll see spelled out more explicitly when we get to Ezekiel, being in God's presence is a blessing, and the lack of God's presence is a punishment. These then are some of the main ideas that are expressed in the book of Jeremiah. So now, let's change and look at the theological themes. The first theme of Jeremiah is that God is sovereign over history. He controls Babylon and what they are allowed to do. So, in our day, Syria, North Korea, Sudan, or whatever is the problem whenever you're watching this, understand that they are all ultimately under control because God knows what he's doing. Now, I need to make the disclaimer. I'm not saying that everything that happens is all good. Many things are not good in themselves, but God will ultimately turn them to good because he is Lord. And he is in full control over every situation, even when it appears to be out of control. And we can take great comfort and hope from this fact. Then the second theme is judgment for idolatry. Now, this theme, I hope, is obvious from reading Jeremiah and all the history that we've seen before. Idolatry is offensive to God, and it will be punished. Therefore, take the clue and flee from idolatry in all its forms, even its modern forms. I advise you, flee from all compromise with the world that leads to idolatry, because that leads to punishment. And then the third theme is false prophets. Jeremiah had to fight against false prophets, who claimed to be speaking for God, even though God had not sent them. They said, everything's great, but they did not confront the sins of the people. Now, it doesn't say in Jeremiah whether they were purposely deceptive or if they themselves were deceived, and it doesn't matter. In any case, they were working against God, and they would be punished. And they're known because they contradict or they downplay God's prior revelation. And they're also known if what they predict does not come to pass. And even today, I would say, beware of false prophets. And personally, I believe there are many false prophets tempting the church in modern North America. And the New Testament warns that they will multiply near the end. So we always need to test the spirits by the scriptures. Anything that draws attention to themselves more than to Christ and the scripture should be suspect. The Holy Spirit points to the biblical Jesus. And then the final theme is new covenant hope. If we stay strong in the Lord and faithful, He will come through and bring blessing even out of hopelessness. No matter how dark the times, there is light at the end of the tunnel. Jeremiah's times were dark. They were horrible. But they were not permanent. God will restore His people and give them a new covenant that will never end. These then are the theological themes of Jeremiah. So now, let's review. First, we'll review the organization of Jeremiah. And it is call, judgment, interlude, consolation, interlude, nations, and fall of Jerusalem. And notice, by the way that I've tried to lay this out, that the entire book is organized in a sandwich structure so as to emphasize the center section of consolation. Even in the midst of punishment, consolation and hope is highlighted. And now let's review the themes. They are sovereign God, judgment for idolatry, false prophets, and new covenant hope. Well, there we have the summary of the book of Jeremiah. As usual, there's much more here that we could cover in this survey. And the next video will be the supplemental section expanding on the New Covenant passage. And after that will be the section on the book of Ezekiel. Thanks for watching.